Jesus was walking down the street one day, and he came across a man with a broken leg. So he just walks up to the man, reaches out his hand, lays it upon the man's head, and says, "Brother, be healed." And this man springs up off the ground and begins to skip away. So Jesus walks a little bit further, and he comes across a man who is blind. And Jesus reaches down to this man who is blind, places his hand upon his head, and says, "Brother, be healed." And all at once, the guy can see. He goes a little bit further yet, and there's a man sitting on the curb. He is crying his eyes out. He is totally broken. And Jesus sits down next to him, and he says, "Brother, what's wrong?" And the man says, "I'm a Virginia Tech fan." And Jesus sits down with him and begins to cry. Says, "Some things even Jesus can't do." No, that's not right. Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. And since we have some former missionaries from Italy, I said I would greet you as well with words of buongiorno. That's all I know. I heard a story once from a retired pastor, and he was a professor of homiletics. Name was Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock grew up in rural Tennessee, in the backwoods of Tennessee, and he recalls every couple of months or so, they would have a missionary that would come into their church and tell stories about the mission field. It wasn't just mission workers. Sometimes it was relief workers as well. Now, he grew up in the post-World War I era when people were going over to Europe and doing all these rebuilding kind of projects. So you hear these stories about people doing wonderful work in the bushlands of Africa. And you hear these stories from people going over into this war-stricken part of Europe and doing all this wonderful work. And Craddock, as a young man, he said he approached his pastor one day after hearing an especially convicting message from a missionary from Africa. And you have to say this with a Tennessee accent to really get the gist of it. And I'm going to do my best, so please, a little grace this morning. Craddock says he walked up to his pastor after the church service, and he said, "It sure is a shame that God isn't doing anything exciting here in rural Tennessee." That's the best I can do. All right. So imagine a little boy saying this. "It sure is a shame that God isn't doing anything exciting here in rural Tennessee." Well, Craddock would later realize that God was indeed doing something there in his town. I think the problem that we sometimes fall into is that we get so used to hearing these stories of things that are going on over there, things that are taking place in the bushlands of Africa, these rebuilding efforts in war-stricken Europe, that we often miss the things that are going on right in our own backyards. It's really easy to look for the powerful stories that these missionaries are saying and saying, "Why doesn't that happen here?" And when we do that, we overlook the things that God is active in our own backyard. Now, I don't mean to criticize those who are sharing stories about mission work. I think this is wonderful work. The missionaries that are going overseas and doing this kind of thing, this is wonderful. The relief workers, this is enormously important work. Last week when James Wenger was here, he shared about his work doing business as mission among certain Muslim people groups. I thought it was a wonderful presentation that he gave to us. And I just want to encourage you all. He said last week that Ramadan starts today. So Muslims are fasting during the daylight hours. He said during Ramadan, Muslims pray, "God, show yourself to us in a new way." And James said, "Can we just join the Muslim community in that prayer?" And I think that's a wonderful thing. But let's not forget about what God is doing right here as well. We can't fall into the trap of thinking what God is doing is somewhere else. God's working right here among us as well. So today we started by reading not just one, but two different passages of Scripture. And you probably noticed there's a bit of a common theme weaved through these stories. Each one has a man of God. One is Elijah, the other one is Jesus. In each story, there is a widow who has at some point lost her husband. And now she has lost a son as well. And in each one of these stories, this man of God prays over the deceased son, and he comes back to life. Now, I think there's something that we can find in these stories, something miraculous for sure. But there's also something that we can take and apply to our lives right here in Stanton, Virginia as well. Because maybe it may not look to us to be that exciting. It may not look that miraculous to us. But I believe we are called to show compassion. And in doing so, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. So I want to start today by looking at some of the context for today, for this passage, especially for the Old Testament passage. And when we think in an Old Testament mindset, remember that time and time again in the Bible, we are told, the people of God are told to care for certain groups of people. Specifically, it says to care for the foreigner who is among you, widows and orphans. Now, Roger, every time he hears that, he's like, amen, brother. Care for the foreigners among you. Now, some of you probably hear stuff like that, and you're like, why are they so lazy, right? Not you, Roger. Roger is as hard a worker as I know. But, you know, it's like, why do you have to take care of the foreigner among you? What can't these widows get a job? Come on, you orphans. Suck it up, right? You're not going to just get a handout from me. But we have to remember that in the Old Testament, these are the kind of people that couldn't provide for themselves. It was a very agrarian lifestyle. People owned land and they raised their own food on that land. But a foreigner that came into the community, they didn't have land. The land in the Promised Land, when Israel goes into the Promised Land, it is divided up according to the people group, according to their family lineage. If you weren't a part of one of the tribes of Israel, you didn't get any land. So yeah, there were jobs about twice a year, planting and harvest. But that leaves like 9 months of the year when these folks couldn't find work. Widows, what kind of job were there for widows? Well, you could make some materials. You could sew a few things, maybe even weave a few garments, but the work was quite limited. And the children, the orphans, for them, they were often employed as apprentices. But those weren't paying jobs. So the widows, the orphans, the foreigner among you, the Bible time and time again says, care for these folks, provide for them, because these people can't provide for themselves. So we have this story from 1 Kings where this widow is said to be scraping by. And not only is she scraping by like all the other widows, it's a really tough time because now there is a drought. Before she could rely upon the generosity of other people, but when food is gone, there is no more food to have. So it's a really tough time to be living in this region, and it's especially a difficult time to be a widow. Now we're told in the chapter before this that there was a man of God named Elijah, and God was providing for Elijah during this time. God had told Elijah to live by a brook, and God would provide water for him by the water of this brook. But God also provided food and bread, specifically meat and bread, for Elijah. Does anybody remember how that food came to Elijah? It came to him by ravens. Now, I heard Amazon is now offering delivery of certain parcels, like next day delivery. This is weird, right? It's not just in my mind, it's weird to you too. God brought food to Elijah by ravens. Now, ravens are a predator kind of bird. They are birds of prey, and they are scavengers. When you're driving down the road, you see roadkill. You see birds that are there picking off the meat from the bone, right? Those could be ravens. That's how ravens get their food. So if I was in Elijah's position, it's probably best to not ask where that meat comes from. Now, as weird as this idea, this being fed by ravens, is to us, we also have to take it one step further. Because as I'm sure you all know, in Leviticus 11, which is your life verse, right? Leviticus 11:15 teaches us that ravens are unclean. So eating food that comes from a raven, I think, would be taboo. If you read Leviticus 11, it doesn't specifically say, don't eat food brought to you by ravens. But we'd have to assume that it was frowned upon. So we find Elijah. He's sustained by this brook. He's sustained by the ravens that bring him the food, the meat, and the bread. And then in verse 9, we read this. "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." Now, I have no idea where Zarephath is. I'm not even sure if that's how you say it. But we do know that this was not a part of the Jewish kingdom. This was not a part of the kingdom of Israel. Therefore, this woman was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile. Now, do you think it was okay for a Hebrew person to go into the home of a Gentile? No. Was it okay to eat in the home of a Gentile? So notice this movement. After being fed by unclean ravens, God sends Elijah to be fed by an unclean Gentile. Now, if you know the story, it's a pretty miraculous story. Elijah goes to this widow, and he asks her to make him a little bit of bread. And the widow is out collecting sticks, just little bitty sticks. And she says, "You know what? All I have at home is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. I am going to go home, take these sticks back home, and I am going to cook the last of my flour and the last of my oil over these sticks. And then my son and I are going to die." She is what you call an optimist. Like, yeah, tell me how you really feel. No. I mean, I joke around a little bit. That's very pessimistic, but it's also very realistic. Because for her, when that little bit of flour was to run out, there was nothing left. Yeah, she was relying upon the generosity of her neighbors, but they had nothing to give her. When that food was gone, she and her son would die, and she knew it. But Elijah says, no, go ahead and make that little bread cake for me, and God will provide. And for some reason, she goes along with it, and she does this. And we're told that Elijah continues to provide for her. That flour and that oil continues to expand exponentially, and they are fed for what may be days, weeks, even months. The three of them survive off a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. Sounds a lot like somebody else I know, right? Somebody who fed thousands of people from loaves and fish that he got from a little boy. I also ask, why did that little boy give up his lunch? I don't know. But that's an aside for another day. So this is actually a temporary fix, right? The widow and her son, they're fed for a period of time, but the boy gets sick. And he dies. And Elijah takes this dead boy. And let's remember, let's go back a little bit. Elijah had been fed by the ravens who are unclean, lived with a Gentile that was unclean, lived in her house that was unclean, and then her boy dies. And Elijah goes and he scoops up this dead boy. What happens to a Jewish person when you touch a dead person? You become unclean yourself. He doesn't just pick him up and touch this boy. He takes him up to, did you catch where he takes him? To his own bedroom and lays the boy on his own bed. Now Elijah and his entire bed is unclean. He stretches himself out over the boy. He cries over him and prays that God will bring him back to life. And he does. Now this is something that I really am tickled by. Verse 24 says this. This is the widow speaking. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And I got to say, come on, lady. He's been feeding you for months with a little bit of flour. And now you know he's a man of God? And then some people are just harder to convince. That's the first story for this morning. Let's pause that for a moment and move to the New Testament. Okay, so Jesus has been doing his thing for a while. He's been going around preaching the kingdom of God. He's been healing people, and he's been doing things like making loaves and fishes expand exponentially. And he comes to the city of Nain. He is in a territory within the Jewish kingdom here, within the kingdom of Israel. And he has his entourage. He has people following him everywhere he is going. So Luke says specifically that Jesus is followed by a crowd. So he comes to the gates of Nain, and there he meets another crowd. there's a crowd of people following a widow who is mourning the death of her son. This is kind of a funeral procession. So you have to start to picture this in your mind. You have a crowd of people following Jesus and a crowd of people following this widow. And Luke specifically calls each one a separate crowd. And they're coming together to one gate. And this gate is kind of a bottleneck. So they're not going anywhere any too quickly. Just imagine the pandemonium. Everybody trying to go through this one small gate at the same time. They can't make any progress. They can't get anywhere. And we find this then in verse 13. At the city gate, when the Lord saw her, that's the widow, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and those who carried it stood still. All right, let's just name it obviously right here. Jesus touched beer. No. Okay, the guy made wine in John's gospel. Now he's touching beer. What are we going to think of this guy? No, actually, it's even worse than if in the mind of a Baptist teetotaling person, if Jesus actually handled beer. Even more scandalous is the fact that he touched this kind of beer. This beer is the way you would carry a dead person around. It's a stretcher, a kind of cot. And they would use that to carry a dead person from their home to the site of the burial. Even today, they use funeral biers to display the body of the deceased. So this was some sort of a stretcher carried around. And Jesus went up and he put his hand on the funeral bier. Now, why is this scandalous? What was on top of that bier? A dead boy. And we're told in Leviticus that if you touch a dead person, you become unclean. But if you touch the thing that a dead person lies upon, you become unclean as well. Now, why did Jesus touch that bier? I mean, did he have to touch it? Or could he have just healed the boy in another way? Does anybody have your Bible open to Luke chapter 7? Tell me, what is this story that comes immediately before this one? The faith of the centurion. What does he do for the centurion? He heals the centurion's servant. Remember this story. A centurion, a Roman guard, comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, my servant back home, he's really sick. Can you heal him?" And Jesus says, "Sure, show me where you live." The centurion's like, no, forget about that. Just say the word and I know he'll be healed. Jesus says, "Okay, boom, you got it. He is well." And he praises the centurion for his faith. Did Jesus have to go to the centurion to heal him? No. Did Jesus have to touch the bier upon which the boy was laid to heal that boy? No. So why did he do it? Let's look again at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had what? He had compassion. Not only the word compassion is important there, but that little phrase, he saw her. Remember, it's crowded. There's hundreds of people trying to get through this one small gate. And out of all those people, Jesus sees the one person who society has neglected, who society has written off, who society has marginalized. Jesus sees her and has compassion for her. All right, time for some fun. It's time for our Greek lesson. All right, I know. It's been a different lesson. We spent 5 weeks talking about hell, and I can't top that. I'm sorry. No. Just as fun as talking about hell is our Greek lesson for today. The word which we translate into compassion is good luck. Let's at least put it in English letters. It is not any easier. All right. Anybody want to try it? Splachizomai. Everybody say splachizomai. It just means compassion. Splachizomai is only used 3 times in the Gospel of Luke. It's in this story from today. It's also in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan's walking down the street. He sees this gentleman who has been robbed. He has been beaten. He has been bloodied. The Good Samaritan has splachizomai and helps him out. The other place in the Gospel of Luke we find this word is in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The father sees the son, the wayward son, returning from a distance. The father has splachizomai on his son, and he runs to meet him. Splagitzomai simply means compassion. But I think we sometimes miss what the word compassion means. The word compassion means to suffer with someone. This is Latin. The Latin word that we get this phrase from is simply passio. We're going to say that one. That one's easier. Say passio. It means to be passionate. When we use the word passionate, you think of people that are passionate about gardening. Anybody here passionate about gardening? Some people are passionate about gardening. People are passionate about their favorite sports team, right? People are passionate about the Hokies, or I think Tate is at William & Mary's baseball tournament right now. People get passionate about these things. But we're misunderstanding the word passion a little bit when we use it in such a way. I'm passionate to see what happens here. Ellie's getting boogers sucked out of her nose. She's going to suffer. But the word passion, passio, literally means to suffer. Remember in the early 2000s, Mel Gibson had this movie about Jesus being, really the whole story was about him getting beaten and bloodied and torn to a pulp. What was that movie called? The Passion of the Christ. Sometimes around Easter, you'll hear that there are churches having a passion play. You've heard that phrase before? It's not about being passionate like, rah, rah, go team. It means to suffer. This is the suffering of Jesus. When we have compassion, we suffer along with another person. When Elijah saw that boy that he'd been living with for a period of time had passed away and died, when Jesus saw this widow crying there, they had compassion. They suffered along with the widows. Elijah had been living with this woman for a period of time. He understood that she was hurting, and he hurt along with her. Jesus' mother was a widow. We don't find that Jesus had any contact with his father after the age of 12. So his mother had to raise him and his, I don't know, a dozen other kids or so without, I don't know how many kids they had, without Joseph being around. Jesus knew what it was like for her to be a widow. They suffered alongside. And that is why Elijah carried that boy, even though he knew it would make him unclean. That is why Jesus reached up and touched that funeral bier. They had compassion. Now ask yourself, how would society see a widow in the first century? I put together a real short list of things that I thought of. Society would look out and they see these widows that were always asking for a handout. They would see them as a nuisance. Now, these widows are always around and they're always crying. You know, what's the deal? Why are you always crying? Can't you just cheer up or something? They're always out there in the streets, slowing down traffic. They're around the city gates, keeping people from passing through freely. They are a nuisance. People saw them as moochers. They're always out there panhandling, asking for another handout. They seem to be hopeless. They don't have anything to do. They have no promise of a future. And they're marginalized. They're society's outcasts. Just leave us alone. And in some cases, they were even seen as unclean. They're pushed away, shoved away, hoping that they would just go away. But when Jesus sees this woman, he sees her as a person who needs to be loved. He entered into her pain and suffered with her. Now, I know when you look at me, you are probably thinking to yourself, that Kevin, he is surely a man of God. Right? Is that what you get when you think of me? Yeah. Amen, brother. I don't know how to take that response. I'm going to confess something to you all today. Even though you have this image of me in your mind as the man of God, I need to confess to you all today that I have never brought anybody back from the dead. I know, don't throw your stones yet, because it's going to get worse. Not only have I never brought anybody back from the dead, I've never brought anybody back from the brink of death. Now, I've prayed for a lot of people. I've prayed for people in hospitals. I've had these services in hospital rooms with people. We have anointing services, people who are at the brink of death. And do you know how many of those people I've seen come back from the brink of death? It's a goose egg. Sometimes when I'm doing my ministry kind of activities, I engage with people that maybe I normally wouldn't engage with. I've seen people who are addicts. And I've prayed for addicts to be clean. I've prayed for people who are having marital problems to get their marriage to come back together. I've prayed for family and friends who are going down paths that I would not want them to go down, going down dark paths. And let's be honest, sometimes those things do turn around. But more often than not, that addict relapses. That family that is having problems, the marital issues, they often get divorced. The friends and family that I pray for to turn around their lives, often they end up in worse places yet. Now, I've seen miracles happen. I don't want to say that it can't happen. But more often than not, I find myself in the position of that young Fred Craddock that I lifted up earlier. And I just want to say, isn't it a shame that God isn't active in an exciting way here in Stanton, Virginia? But yet I realize that even though I don't see those miraculous things happening day in and day out, I realize there are miracles happening. Every time I see someone reach out and help another person, every time I see one of you bake a casserole, or take some food over to somebody who is suffering, whether they just had surgery or they're going through some issues with their family, every time I see you cry with another person, I realize that that in and of itself is a miracle. This week I heard a story from a pastor. Her name also was Janet. She's a Lutheran pastor. Janet Hunt is her name. And she was recalling this time that her father was having surgery. And they were in a small town, I think in Minnesota somewhere, and he was having rather routine surgery, but it didn't go well. And he was pretty young at the time, probably in his mid-50s. So he still had a lot of life to live. So this guy goes into the hospital, he has his surgery, they don't expect anything's going to go wrong, but yet it does go wrong. And the worst feeling in the world, she said, is when you're sitting in the waiting room and the doctors come out way too soon and say, "I'm sorry, there is a problem. And we can't do anything about it. We are transferring him to a bigger hospital, I think in Minneapolis." Now, normally they would have taken the helicopter. They said, "We would have put him in the life flight and taken him from this hospital up to the bigger hospital in Minneapolis. But because of the weather, because there's a thick fog, we have to take him by ambulance." So Janet tells the story of the feeling she and her mother experienced, knowing that they could do nothing about this but pray. And Janet says that not only was there a fog in the city that day, there was a fog in her mind. And if you've ever been there, you know what this fog is like. She says she and her mom, they got in the car, and the ambulance took her father and a number of medical personnel up to the Minneapolis hospital. And she said she didn't remember the drive there. She said she got to the hospital, and she could not remember, now that she looks back on it, she couldn't remember parking the car. She didn't remember going into the hospital, finding the elevator, going up to the ICU. She couldn't even recall looking for the room where her father was staying. But this is what she remembers, and I'll give you her own words. She says this: "What I do remember is this. The nurse who rode with him in the ambulance tracked us down that night. And while I do not know her name and would not recognize her if I passed her on the street, I will never forget what she told us then. The nurse said, 'I want you to know I held his hand all the way here.'" My friends, that is compassion. My friends, that's somebody in a position of power that could probably be using her time to do something better, something more important. Maybe she could have been back at the hospital doing something else. But how did she spend that hour in that drive in the ambulance? Simply holding his hand. So I think of that young Fred Craddock one more time. You know, it sure is a shame that God isn't doing anything exciting here in rural Tennessee. Craddock would later realize that, yes, God was active right there in rural Tennessee. And God is active right here as well. Anytime we step out of our comfort zone, Anytime we reach out to grab the hand of a person who is suffering and suffer alongside that person, a miracle is happening right here in this place. Let's pray. God, we thank you. These stories are not simply stories of miraculous healing. These stories are stories of miraculous compassion. And Lord, maybe we don't always seem to have the power that we wish to have to do miraculous things like healing people who have passed on or people who are near death. But you have given us the power to show compassion to the least of these, to those who are suffering, to those who are hurting. Help us, God, to not forget that that calling upon our life is at least as important as any miraculous thing you may call us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.